Acts chapter 2, verse 42, wait. Can you hold your thumb there for a second? And would you make your way over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. We're really about chapter 2 in the book of Acts, verse 42 and following. But I got to set the stage here a little bit. Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13 is kind of the place where Jesus has done all that he can do with the scribes and the Pharisees. He has taught and shared, but he's running up against one sort of bias after the other. They don't like Jesus. They don't like him at all because of his message of grace. They're working so hard in the religious sort of whirlwind of, you know, hike that ladder up to God, you know. They were really believed, many of them, thought that the Ten Commandments plus the 600 other do's and don'ts of the law, that they could pull that off. A lot of them really thought that. Well, anyway, you get to about chapter 12 in the book of Matthew, and Jesus is saying, there's no more I can do and say for you guys. In fact, I cast out a demon right in front of you, and they're all, well, that was definitely supernatural. You did so because you're Beelzebub, that's why. You're the devil. Jesus is all, Papa Sal, what'd he say? Oy. Kind of, you get to chapter 13 now. Now Jesus is not going to spend a whole lot more time trying to convince the Jewish, his Jewish brother is much different. He's going to turn now his attention really to those, anyone who would hear. He gets to chapter 13, does Matthew, who's chronologing, he's writing down all these things. And you're going to notice there's going to be seven kingdom parables. Many of you know that. Did you know what kingdom means? In this case, this is the church. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, Revelation chapter 19, that's when several very powerful things happen. But in front of Revelation 19, you have the kingdom of God on earth, which is or will be the church. What's the church? Ecclesia. What's ecclesia? Those called out from a whole another deadly lifestyle into life. So in chapter 13, we're not going to read the whole chapter. What I'm going to draw your attention to is this. Let me sort of paraphrase. Jesus is saying, this new kingdom that's coming, the church, there's going to be seven sort of consistent challenges. Do you have your pencil out? If you'd take your notes, this might be helpful. In chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 3. And on the same day, Matthew 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. He's at the Sea of Galilee. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. This is very near Capernaum, the north end of the lake. A lot of folks in this region. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. This is parable number one. Also, to paraphrase it, you know the particulars. A guy is broadcasting seed. Some of it falls on the hard-packed footpath between the pastures called the pavement. And some fell among stony ground, some thorny ground. And then there was just 25% that the seed goes in deep. The pavement hearts. Jesus is going to say when they explain, or I should say the disciples, what were you talking about? Jesus is going to explain it. He says that in every church, there's going to be pavement hearts. God's seed doesn't make a dent in those. And then the birds come by and they pluck up the seed. Who are the birds? You remember what Jesus explained that model? They were the demons. Then there were shallow hearts. He called it stony ground, but really in that region, they're huge, big layers, really, of a continual stone. So there's been sort of dirt and such blown over the top of it for many years. And so there's a relatively small layer of fertile ground. Well, a seed will sprout right away in that, you know. But because it doesn't have any root system to speak of, the mere first puff of wind or dryness, it folds. So there's going to be pavement hearts that the seed, which is God's word, won't make a dent. There's going to be shallow hearts, a fast start. But any adversity or challenge, and they're gone. Then there's hearts full of thorns. Spiritual fruit is choked out by sin and self-seeking. And then finally, there is only 25% of all the seeds that go out, only 25% grow fruit. How much fruit? Do you remember? Much fruit. 60, 100-fold. Now skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. This is number two. You keep reading. It's something called tares, the wheat and the tares. What are tares? Tares were called bastard wheat. Why are they calling that? Because they look just like wheat plants. And you can't tell them apart, but here's the problem. When it's time for harvest, the wheat plants, they do their thing and they have all that fruit. The bastard wheat has no fruit. Well, you can't tell them apart only until the time of harvest. And so the servant said, oh no, an enemy has sown bastard wheat into a field. You want us to go pluck up the bastard wheat out of the good wheat? And what does the lot owner say? No, you can't, because you can't tell. Not until the harvest, and you'll pull up the wrong fruit. So there's that. Did you know that in the church, not only are there four heart conditions, but in the church is going to be some who are faking it. Christian fakes, sometimes planted by the devil himself for division and distraction. That's going to be in the church, said Jesus. And you can only really know them. They're so clever at hiding their own agenda and selfishness. The only way you're going to know them is on judgment day when they have no spiritual fruit. Now let's go to verse 31. Verse 31, who else is in the church? Chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in its field. If you know much about cooking, and I don't, I know how to eat, I just don't know how to cook. My wife is a beautiful, wonderful cook. Really good pairing right there, Mike. Eating, cooking, yes. God's balance is awesome. Back to the mustard seed. If you're a cook, you know about herbs and you know about mustard seeds. And so did this crowd. They're very, very small. This particular mustard seed, or I should say, you plant a small little mustard seed and you get a little herb of a plant, and that's it. Jesus will say, this mustard seed is kind of unique. It's going to grow into a tree. And everybody goes, no, they don't do that. That's not their original design. They're going to get so big, this tree, that birds nest in the branches. What's that about? In the church, there will be people passionate for growth's sake. In other words, how do you know that's a good church and that's not a good church? Well, typically the humans will drive by one and say, well, look at the size of that monster. You know, and they got multiple services and you find that on their website, they have all kinds of startling and wonderful programs. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying Jesus said, careful. Can a church get so big that the pastors or the leadership staff don't have enough of their finger on the pulse of every single meeting? And is it possible that some churches can be bird sanctuaries? By the way, what are these birds doing? Are they sitting in the branches or are they nesting? And what is the purpose of a bird nest? To make more birds. So in the church, there will be people that are convinced that more humans, that's the sign of a good church. When in fact, they very well could be bird sanctuaries. Number four, look down at verse number 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in, look at this, 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal. What is that? Well, you kind of have to be Jewish to understand that. This goes back to Genesis 18 and also in the book of Leviticus. If you know where to hunt it up, Three measures of meal is the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering with God and with other people. Hidden leaven. They're going to be in the church, those who appear to be spiritually mature, but are actually hiding leaven or sin and self-serving. They're destroying the peace offering. Three measures of meal. There's your clue. What do you mean? They're destroying peace with God often because they're sowing bad doctrine. Boy, that's rampant in the church. Lots of wonderful books, you know. And often I'm somebody asks me, can you glance at this book I was given by a well-meaning brother or sister? It's astounding how often the current sort of church flow, the Laodicean church season, is full of books and songs and programs in many churches all about, well, all about you and all about me. By the way, I'm my favorite subject, if you didn't know. I love talking about me. I do. You want to talk about me? We'll talk about me all day long. Great subject matter. But when it comes to the church, did you know that a church service is really not for the humans? That's a radical statement, I know. What do you mean? When you're a consumer, I've used this illustration before. When you're a consumer, let's say you put in a lot of money and go to a spa. What do you expect? Well, I paid a lot of bucks. I want fluffy slippers and a big fluffy robe. And I'd better have two chocolate mints on my pillow before I turn in for bed. And then you get up in the morning and you glide to the table at your leisure and you say, lovey, may I have a nice mimosa? That's a Gilligan's Island reference. I apologize. Oh, lovey. So sorry for that. Well, you know, you pay a lot of money. And then you pick up your fork and you go, oh, there's a smudge on my fork. Waiter! And you're incensed. Because it's a spa. It's for you. And the waiter, yes, sir, gives you a clean spoon. Contrast that with how many of you are in here, were in the military? Lots of you. Thank you for your service. Appreciate it. Do you remember boot camp? You remember? Why do they call it boot camp? I think it's because you get a boot in your... I think you get a boot. What do you mean? The recruiter's so nice. You're awesome, you know. You're pretty smart. Take that ASVAB test. Look at you. You're going to be in this. You're like, oh, thank you very much. And then you get off the bus. Get in line, you maggots. Your old mother hates you. They shave away your personality. And then in the morning, instead of waking at your leisure biorhythm self, they come in at 4 a.m. clanging on two trash cans. Bang, bang, get up, you maggots. Anybody having flashbacks when you're out there? All right. Would you agree with me that the United States military is the finest military on the planet? I believe that to be true. I really do. Let's take this to the Truckee Meadows. Here we are in church. And then over the horizon, here comes some foreign force. Weapons bristling. Guns pointed right at us. We'd better do something. How many of you would choose the spa people to take up a weapon? There's something on my fork. Imagine telling that to your drill instructor. There's something on my fork. I'll show you what's on your fork. Who do you want when it comes down to some nasty hand-to-hand combat with the lives of your family right behind you? How many of you want spa people? How many of you want Marines? Hoorah indeed. Getting chills. It's a clumsy illustration, but Harvest, let's bring it to the church. Did you know the Bible says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc.? We are in a spiritual battle. You could swear that your spouse is the one that's making your life miserable. What does God's word say? No. The enemy that's poking both of your buttons. You know the story. And I got news for you. They're not coming over the hill. They're here. They're here. And church, in my humble opinion, too often is trying to cater to the congregation's felt needs. In fact, it says so in many bulletins. I've checked. Felt needs. Come in here and tell us what you want. Did you know the church is not for you? It's not a spa harvest. It's a training camp. Church is not for us to feel better. Church is for us to learn our weapons and the weapons of the enemy that is pitted against us. To us, too often, our faith is a bit casual, and to the demons, it's an everyday focus to destroy you and your kids. I hope you know that. So when we come into a church service, if you have a spa mentality, you're quick to notice what's wrong around here. And there's plenty. There's something on my fork. There's somebody sitting in my seat. If you were in a boot camp, would that even be the slightest thought that ever occurred to you? No. Harvest, in my opinion, the Laodicean church season that we're living in is really catering to whatever you want. You tell the leadership and the pastors what you want. Laos, Laodicea, Laos means the laity. Diocese is the leadership. Even in the name, Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea, the lay people are telling the pastors what to do. And if they don't like it, they're out of here. That's kind of what we're saying. This hidden leaven, those who appear to be spiritually mature, but actually are hiding sin and self-serving. They're destroying the peace offering between God and people because of bad doctrine and example. And they're destroying peace among the church, the brethren, because they're triangulating and they're even undermining leadership. And there are people that really do believe, I like Pastor so-and-so, until he tells me no. And then I'll grump and I'll grouse. It's hidden leaven. The fellowship offering has been exploited. Then if you keep reading, let's go down to verse number 44. If you notice in front, then Jesus goes inside the house. That's an important part of the narrative. He was outside talking to the crowd for parables 1-4. Now parables 5, 6, and 7, he's in a house, meaning he's just with his leadership. This is not for popular consumption. These next three are at you leaders in the church. Verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven, the church, is going to be like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy, circle that one, that's important. Joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. What's that about? A treasure hidden in a field. That equals in the church, there are going to be many up to here buried, because in the Bible, a field is often likened to the world. This parable is saying, all right, Peter, James, and John, and all you guys, listen up. Because most of the folks that will come here are covered, buried in the world. And leading God's church is hard. Leading it biblically, I should say. It's hard. What are you talking about? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy preached the word. And a lot of pastors, I believe they are. And I just pray that they understand that when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, Paul meant the whole council, which means line by line. He's citing actually the book of Isaiah, is Paul, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Paul was saying, when I'm teaching people the Bible, it's not a topical message by and large. It is a systematic study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's what Paul meant. And a lot of pastors would pass a polygraph test. I teach the Bible all the time. But if you break down their typical message, it's topical. Here's the subject matter, and for the next 3, 4, 5 weeks, I'm going to show you little bits and pieces of my thesis. There's a place for topical Bible study, but not a steady diet. I believe that's what's being said here. Hidden treasure, hidden in the field. Doing it God's way is hard. Timothy, preach the word. Correct, rebuke, and exhort. Most churches are about the exhort part because that's fun. Who wants to be a part of an attaboy session? I do. But boy, do I get bothered when the pastor has the audacity to say, stop sleeping with your girlfriend, etc., etc. Paul knew that when you bring God's word, it's powerful. And it should bring conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, and of judgment, that there is a judgment day coming. Many of those attending your church, you guys, you 12 in this room, really 11, they're not going to like it. And they will say and do very hurtful things on their way out. And when they do, he looked right into Peter, James, John, Matthew, everybody's eyes. You remember this. They may be covered in the world, but they are still a great treasure. And don't you forget. When they're lobbing a full volley of broadside cannon on their way out the door, don't you fire back. Now verse 45. Pearl of great price. Verse 45 again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And then when he finds it, he sells it all. What's a pearl? They're highly valued. They're precious pearls. How many of you know where a pearl comes from? It comes from a grain of sand. Read that, irritant. Hey, you leaders, as he goes inside the house, don't ever forget, the best ministers for God's grace and salvation were once rough and irritating, and even to the pastor. But now they are what? Clothed in God's garments and giftings. That's what the church is going to be like. And then finally, verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. You know what that is? You put it in the water and you pull up, and whatever fish come up, there you go. You get a fish and crabs and a license plate from Tennessee. It all comes up. Whatever it is. That's the dragnet. Cast it into the sea and gathered some of every kind. The dragnet. This is judgment day. This is judgment day. Until judgment day, in every church, there's going to be sheep who are saved and goats. They're not saved. Fruitful wheat and no fruit tares. Did you know that only one leper is truly born again, though 10 were healed? Just because there's miracles happening does not mean hearts have been converted. Lots of passionate worship, while at the same time, many are clutching the idols in their hearts, nodding and smiling at the pastor until they hear no. Lots of clamoring for fellowship, fellowship, let's have some fellowship, while they themselves often are sowing seeds of discord. That's what's going to go on in the church. Oh, and weary shepherds constantly in the crosshairs of demonic planning and discouragement. That's all going to be the church. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Steve, for that. But please don't ever forget, God loves his church. And by church, I don't mean the address. He loves us. Amen? All of this is going to constantly be pressures against God's church. With that, now chapter 2. Did you make a little moist sweat spot in Acts chapter 2 with your other finger? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Look down there to verse number 40 to kind of get a run at it. With all that in the background, with all this clearly understood about 7 constant pressures always active in every church, what's the best way for a pastor to survive? What's the best model for conducting God's church? Let's check it out, chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, because he's at some overlook, remember, and he's just preached a wonderful sermon out of the book of Joel. He has cited two psalms. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wee, look at all the people. Hold on. And within those 3,000 that got dunked that day, were the seven things still present within them? I think so. And we're going to see that starting in Acts chapter 6, the complaining that goes on. Verse 42. Now tune in, please. And they continued steadfastly. That's not a casual word, Harvest. That word for steadfastly is proskartereo. Pros, to press hard against. Katerio, an unceasing endurance in the same direction. It seems that the only way to overcome the seven constant challenges to all churches is to press hard into and never stop what these next four. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Number two, fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, in prayers. Now watch what happens in this little video. We saw videotape, so to speak, of the first hours, days, possibly even months of this brand new church. Then verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We're going to see a number of signs and wonders done here in the book of Acts. And if you're like me, have you wondered where are those today in the church? Why don't we see bona fide medical miracles? I want to let you know those things do happen. They really do. They've happened right here. But as a rule, why aren't more churches, like this? Fear, I looked up that word. Fear means a reverent respect. Not this word. Look it up. This is the word for a gripping sense that the holy God of Israel was within them and in their midst. Check it out. In the Old Testament, when someone is taken in the spirit and he's zoomed up to heaven, and there they are, they see God pulsating with power and all the holiness. What did Isaiah do? Aren't you glad I'm here, Lord? You know, aren't you glad that I'm doing all these great things for you? Do you remember what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6? He fell to his face. I'm an unclean man. What did Ezekiel do? What did Daniel do? What happens even in the New Testament? John the apostle, he's taken in the spirit and he sees heaven too. When any human is confronted with the living God, is the first sort of inclination, I hope you sing that good song that I like. I hope the temperature is perfect and the sound system is precisely dialed. There's something on my fork, God. Is that what we do? Every human that encounters the living, holy God, what's the first thing that occurs to them? Get on your face. Don't forget, even the mighty cherubim, when the rest of the heaven is singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, what do the mighty cherubim do? They fall down. They don't hunt and peck for their seats. You're in my seat, and there's something on my fork. What do even the mighty cherubim do at the presence of the holy God who created everything, including them? Worship. In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, and then fear. Real fear that the holiness of God was so apparent, nobody wanted to indulge their sin. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That's pretty much our text today. Let's go into it and dive in deeply. Remember, there are seven constant pressures trying to blow God's church apart. What does our church look like? What should it look like? Number one, the apostles' doctrine. Here in chapter 2, Peter has already taught a verse-by-verse exegesis, fancy Bible or seminary word for bringing out of the text history, manners and customs, and proper word studies. Let's find out what God's word says and leave my biases at the door. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. Exegesis. Peter's already done that, verse by verse, through Psalms and Joel 2. How did Jesus teach? Hold your finger, I want to show you this. Back one, I won't give you a sweaty finger on this one, I promise. John chapter 17, back just a few pages. We have a model, did you know? Jesus in the upper room is praying. Here's the real Lord's Prayer. The first Lord's Prayer is beautiful and wonderful, but it's more or less a template. Here is also the Lord's Prayer, and it's really Jesus pouring out his heart. And you're in chapter 17, look down to verse number 8. You'll notice verse 4, I have glorified you, I have finished the work. Verse 6, I have manifested your name. Now verse 8, I have given them the words which you have given me. In Greek, that's the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. You do a little digging and you find out that rhema word of God is kind of a specific word for a specific person for a specific situation. Jesus did that. He did? Oh, sure. Who are people saying that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter. I know. What, Peter? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus. Yes. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. But my Father in heaven turned on the light bulb. Ding. So instead of, way to go, Peter, you know, you're a good student. It was not you at all, Peter. It was my Father who turned on the light bulb and you responded. That's a rhema word. Oh, by the way, Pete, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Really? What did you tell him? That's a rhema word. Now look over to chapter 17, verse 14. Let me show you something else. I want you to see it there in your Bible, chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word. Wait a minute, didn't he just say that? This is a different Greek word. This is the Greek word logos. Logos. Logos, from the Greek understanding, is a systematic understanding, a comprehension of the entire sort of whole. So what's the difference between a rhema word and a logos word? The logos word is Genesis 1 verse 1 until Genesis to the end. That's the logos word of God. Jesus did both. Back to Acts chapter 2. John 17 verse 8, the rhema word. John 17 verse 14, the logos, the whole counsel. Did you know Paul did as well? Hold your finger here. Do you all right if we go through the Bible a couple times there, Michael? I know that you got a lot of stuff to do, but I'm just going to go through here. Hold your finger in 2 and go to Acts chapter 20. Let me show you. I mentioned it earlier, but I want you to see it. Acts chapter 20. Look down there to verse number 27. Actually, verse 26. Therefore, says Paul before his accusers, and he's not long for the world. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I, Paul, am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the what? Whole counsel of God. You can write in your margin here, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. The priests at times did the same thing, the whole counsel. They taught. They didn't have verse by verse, obviously, in those days, but they taught line upon line and precept upon precept. That's what Paul did. Jesus did it, Paul did it, and now Peter is doing it here in Acts chapter 2. They're just doing what Joshua 1 verse 8 says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is the apostles' doctrine. I want you to please notice that. They didn't continue steadfastly in some beautiful, oh, I almost mentioned somebody, I wouldn't want to do that. But the sort of watered down, fill in the blanks, and a meeting facilitator will take you through the meaning. Are you saying that Bible study is not a good thing? No, I'm saying it's the only thing. But notice here was the apostles' doctrine, not somebody's favorite book. It's not that long ago. Do you remember the Shack, the book? It was the rage. And there was a whole lot of churches teaching out of the Shack. I have some issues with the Shack, but the point of it is, why are they doing that? It's supposed to be the apostles' doctrine. Yes, the first 11, because remember, Judas is gone by this time. Yes, the first 11, they're apostles for sure. Paul will be an apostle later. And if you want to check it out, Romans 16, Andronicus and Junia were also termed as apostles. The criteria for apostle. You know, don't hold your finger in Acts chapter 2. You're going to make a little wet spot right there with your finger because we're going to cruise now. Put your Bible track shoes on. And would you join me now in 1 Timothy? Go to the right. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, who was going to take over pretty much after he was gone. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, this is episkopos. Some translators say pastor. It's kind of the same thing. It means shepherd. Bishop, elder, that's kind of another one. But this is one of those that are in a teaching type ministry in the church. He desires a good work. It's a good thing to want to be one of these people. Verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. By the way, that doesn't mean if you've ever been divorced, you can't be one. No, it means one wife, really, at a time. Let's keep cruising, shall we? You should be temperate. That means you really should have a facility about yourself that you're not often dragged away by some sin. Sober-minded, a good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. That's important. I've been in and around the church harvest for more than 40 years. Who's the old guy in this room now? But in and around the church for close to 40 years, and there's one thing I've noticed, no matter what church I've ever been to, there are people that want to build their own kingdom. That's just a natural flow. I like what I'm doing here in this home fellowship, but I'm really got an eye to the stage on Sundays, midweek studies. It's a strong thing. I want to build my ministry. So often, either Nicole or myself, there'll be someone who attends here, and they'll say, hey, I like what you're doing here. Cool. Here's my resume, all the things that I've been doing at the previous church, and I would love to do that here. Hey, praise God for that, but you don't even know who we are. And you want to jump in? I kind of think you want to build something that you want to build. That's covetous. I want to do what I want to do more than what y'all are doing. Verse 4, one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how well can he care for the church of God? Does that seem reasonable? Verse 6, not a novice, not a new guy, no matter how talented, not a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What got the devil? Pride. I can do it better. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. What are those you work with, go to school with? What are they saying? I should be really careful now. Those who cut somebody off from the freeway, what did you do, you know? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Harvest. That's what's going on here. What are those who know you go to church, what do they say? Lest you fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Then it goes on, likewise, deacons. They continued steadfastly, pressed in the same direction and never stopped. the apostles' doctrine. In the church today, there are many community groups that are led or taught by, well, someone who's not the above. I've been in those churches. I want to be a leader. Good, because we sure need one. What do you want to do? Well, I think you should be a home fellowship leader. Apprentice under another home fellowship for a number of weeks. Take our six-week course. Bada boom, bada bing, you are a home fellowship leader. I've seen it happen. Because the name of the game is, how many home fellowships can we get rolling? What did the Acts chapter 2, verse 42 people do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Equipped with an outline of the pastor's study notes only, is that their leadership? What if they say, I was really moved by the book, The Shack, and we're going to talk about that in our home fellowship? It's just too easy for the uninformed or to kingdom builders who come in and even full-on demonic plants to influence that small group leader. Remember, seven powerful forces are constantly at work trying to tear the church apart. Number two, fellowship. Oh boy, I'm going to catch some heat on this. Koinonia, everybody knows that. Koinonia means communion or communication. Communicating what? Should be simple. Jesus. Would you agree? Jesus is kingdom stuff, not mine. Quoting John Corson here, unfortunately, the richness of biblical koinonia has been reduced to a lightweight frivolity in too many churches today, where a time of fellowship is usually synonymous with nothing more than a time of cookies and punch, a time for amusement and social outlet. Now, we at Harvest, we have things to do more or less just this. We eat and we laugh and have a great time. But that is with the pastor present, number one, with the already stated, this is a fun time. Is that fellowship? Yes. Is it valuable? Oh, yes. Does it do something to fortify the soul? Oh, yeah. But that's not what should be a steady diet of church life. I think I have a model, Rick. If you would, is that Rick or is that Blake? Blake, is that back to you? I think I have a model. Look, join me in the book of Exodus chapter 36. I want to show you something. Exodus 36. If it's really important, there'll be a model of it somewhere in the Old Testament. I think I found one. Exodus chapter 36, please. Make your way down there to verse number 20. Come on, fingers. Exodus 36. Go ahead and put up our first slide. What is this? Go ahead. That is kind of an artist's rendition of the temple. When they got done and then they dedicated it, the Bible says that the Shekinah glory of God showed up. What is it? Well, it was a pillar of fire at night. And in the morning, or I should say in the daytime, it was a cloud. That's what it looked like. Go ahead to our next slide. Here's an artist's rendition of what it looked like. And there's some, these will be available on the website if you want to spend a little more time. But there was an outer court. There was the brazen altar at first, and then the laver, the bowl of water. And then there was the tabernacle itself that was overlaid with several layers. Let me show you. Go ahead. Here it is, kind of shown in model form. It was four layers. They had boards that were made of wood but overlaid with gold, and they stacked one against the other, and there was 30 cubits on a side, 15 cubits in the back, and then so on and so forth. And then over the open roof, you didn't build a roof. You put a tarp over it. The first tarp was made of fine linen, and it was embroidered angels and such. Beautiful work. Then over that, you put goat hair. There's reasons for that. Over that, ram skin. And then over the outside, that brown depiction there, badger skin. Some of your Bibles say dolphin skin. Really, what it is shoe leather. We have quite a cattle industry here in the Western in Western civilization, and we have lots of cows, and so leather is not really that expensive. So now, in this time, leather was not easy to come by. And so they would make leather out of anything they could, shoe leather. It was the most worthless form of leather that the humans could do. That goes on the outside. Wait a minute. What is that? I bring a neighbor over. Come check out our tabernacle of our holy God. Really? And on the outside, what do they see? Do they see gold and sparkling precious stones? What do they see on the outside looking in? They look at shoe leather. All that happens in the tabernacle, the dimensions, the metallurgy, the fabrics, the colors, they all talk about Jesus Christ. And the shoe leather thing is Isaiah chapter 53. The only physical description of Jesus is there. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Translated, he wasn't a good-looking guy. Modeled by shoe leather. Let's go inside. Go ahead. Let's strip off all of those covers. That's what you're looking at. There's the boards I'm telling you about. Hit the go button. And there's your measurements. 30 cubits. Oh, I said 15. Pardon me. I meant to say 10. 10 across the back. 15 feet is what it is. 10 cubits high. That's about 15 feet. And 30 cubits long. You see there's the holy place, which is in the front. And then the veil, then the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Hit the go button. Let's zoom in on those panels. There they are. There it said, are you in chapter 36? Let's actually read it. Chapter 36, look at verse 20. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright, and the length of each board was 10 cubits, about 15 feet. And the width of each board was a cubit and a half. Each board had two tenons. Hit our go button. Go ahead. There's the tenons. For binding to one another. Thus he made all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. 40 sockets of silver were made to go under the 20 boards. Every board had two silver bases that it sat in. Verse 25. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards. So 20 on a side. And there 40 sockets of silver. Verse 27. On the west side, which is the back side of the tabernacle, 6 boards. He made also 2 boards in the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. You see the one board, and then you see the board doubled up. That was for the corners. Verse 29. And they were coupled at the bottom, and coupled, would you mind circling this? They were coupled together. Because if you have a board that's 15 feet high, sitting in a tenon, it would just flop. Individually, the boards they weren't particularly well supported. You had to connect them together. You needed other boards next to them. Interesting. A cubit and a half, 1.5. In numerology in the Bible, that's not right. 3 is God's number of redemption. 10, God's number of completion within a whole. 7, God's number of completion in entirety. All these, what's with 1.5? Because you're not really a whole number until you're connected together. The entire tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. And is the church of Jesus ever referred to as the body of Christ? Put your Jesus glasses on. Verse 31. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5, circle that. 5 is God's number of grace. 5 for the boards on one side. 5 bars for the boards on the other side. So both long sides. And 5 for the one in the back. Right in your margin here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. I wonder if WWPF is in model form anywhere else in the Old Testament. I believe it shows up in the tabernacle of Moses in spades. 5. Why did I have you write Ephesians 5? Because of the 5-fold ministry of the leadership of the church. We won't turn there, but you know them. Apostle, governing the larger picture of the church. That's the governing ministry. They have an understanding of the larger picture of the church, not just the individual. Prophet, what's that? That's the guiding ministry, keeping the church on task. I think there's some powerful prophets in the church today, not the ones you might imagine, but I can mention to them later. If you want to check out Paul Washer, look under any message by Paul Washer. Wretched Radio is one of my favorite. Todd Friel, who's a funny guy by nature, but I believe he's every bit of a prophet, saying, here's what's going on and here's what God's word says. What is the prophet? It is the guiding ministry using God's word to keep the church on task. Number three, evangelist. That's your gathering ministry. That was Peter, Philip, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie. Pastor, that's the guarding ministry that should be in every church service. Aspects of these gifts should be in every single service that the church has, in my opinion. There should be a pastor. Who's the best pastor of all? Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still water. Thy what? Rod and thy what? Staff. Staff was a little crooked stick. Come here, little sheep. Come over here. You're about ready to jump off into some ditch. What was the rod for? Wolves and bears. Oh, my. I should have said lions and tigers and bears. There we are. That's what the pastor, he's supposed to guard the sheep, keep the wolves out. And then finally, teacher. Here, next go button. Go ahead. There it is on the side. Hit the go button again. Five bars across the back, too. Five. I wonder if the five-fold ministry elucidated and taught by Paul in Ephesians 4, I wonder if it's in model form in the body of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and now in fellowship. I believe with all of my heart that if it's going to be healthy to ward off those seven constant pressures trying to fly the church apart, get it off task, what's the mission of the church? Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore into all nations, teaching, making disciple, baptizing. Is that what churches are often about today? I wonder. And then back to Acts chapter 2, breaking of bread. Yes, the love feasts are an important part of fellowship. That's what it means. Eating together is a wonderful exercise. But here, it's talking about the breaking of bread of communion. And we don't have time to turn there. Yeah, we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I do want to get this in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see it. Please check it out at a later time at your leisure. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Look down at verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And says Paul, when he, Jesus, had given thanks, this is the Last Supper, he broke the bread. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And this, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. Those on our Wednesday night study, you know that's Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, as he's referring to. This is my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Harvest, whenever you take communion, you proclaim the Lord's death and all that that means until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Is that a bad deal? Yeah, be very sober-minded when you're taking. How many of our sins did Jesus pay for? All of them. So in that respect, he has made us righteous. But if we are blowing off and not really focusing on what these two symbols mean, look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many of you are what? Weak and sick among you. And many, what is that word? Sleep. Do you know what that means? That means they have died. Really? I didn't know taking communion was such a lethal potential, you know. The idea is if you don't really understand what you're doing and you're just tossing it back because everybody's doing it, then you're not living as if Jesus paid for all your sins and wants to be the driver of your life. And you're going to do really dumb things. And your life is going to get cut short. In the breaking of bread, yes, love feasts are important, but communion. A healthy church will have lots of communion lots of times. And when they do, they focus. And finally, in prayer. Yes, individually, pray a lot, please, Harvest. God loves hanging out with you. But also, together as a church, there are all sorts of prayers and supplications and intercessions and daily bread type stuff for healing and guidance and spiritual warfare. But how often do you get together with people from this church and pray against all that the devil wants to do to blow this up? Every Tuesday night, I encourage you. And finally, our last stop. And I promise, I'll be nice after this. Let's go to Book of Acts, chapter 13. Would you like to see a video of a small group meeting in the Book of Acts? Chapter 13, the Book of Acts. Again, a lot of churches have an idea and a notion on how to conduct their typical church life. And a big one these days is community. Get into a community. Isn't that what Acts 2:42 says? I hope you're understanding now that they're continuing in the Acts of the Apostles' doctrine, not just some new person who passed the community leader handbook. Because the devil is too smart for a novice to understand what's going on. Chapter 13, the Book of Acts, and we'll end here. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Hey, isn't that part of the fivefold ministry of church leadership? I believe so. Names them. We have Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Notice here, there's not a lot of cookies and punch set out at this particular group. What are these people doing? They are fasting and praying. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he texted Paul. That's what it was. No, what happened was somebody utilizing a spiritual gift of knowledge or prophecy spoke up. I think Paul and Barnabas are supposed to go and share the gospel and start some churches. And then that's immediately when they scooped up their suitcase and jetted out the door. Watch what happens. Verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed some more, it would appear that they all came to a unanimous yes and amen in their spirit, because that's how the Lord does it. And then they laid hands upon them and they sent them away. And it goes on from there. Let's all stand. Hey, Harvest, word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, and fellowship. What we're doing here at Harvest, we're trying to incorporate those four things as we see them in the scriptures. We have a Wednesday night study. What do we do there? We're going verse by verse. We have a Tuesday night prayer right here. What do? We pray. We kick around stories. How was your week? Any particular Bible questions? We do that. But then eventually we get to prayer. Where's your small groups, Harvest? Smallest group in the church is Tuesday night. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that absolutely everything needed for life and godliness comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's no better way to understand that knowledge than reading your word, Lord. And Lord, it's my opinion that Jesus, though he warned us seven powerful things, will always be trying to blow the church apart or build a fantastically large, huge cultural thing that lots of the people can come in and feel pretty good about hanging out with. I think the devil isn't stupid. He tried to kill all the apostles the first 100 years and only made the church stronger. And then he said, what am I doing? I'm not going to try to buffet the church from the outside. I'll go in the church. I'll make everybody be a Christian. It's all there. It's all there in the history of the church in the book of Revelation. The devil isn't stupid. Humans love their crowds. Humans love to chant together in unison. Please notice with me that large crowds in Old Testament and New Testament were not good things by and large. Please remember Zacchaeus. They're near Jericho, Luke chapter 19, I think it is. Jericho, pretty important city, a lot of money. Jesus rolls into town, and a large crowd starts chanting his name. Jesus, Jesus, we love it when you show up. Jesus smiled potentially with appreciation, but his eyes fixed on a tree, a sycamore tree. Perched in its branches was a small man, a man of small stature. His name was Zacchaeus. What was his job, you remember? He was a tax collector. Ew. The crowd, Jesus, Jesus! If there'd have been a sound system and a band, oh, we could have had a raucous time of celebration, worship, and praise. And if the camera could have panned the Colosseum of people shouting, Jesus, Jesus! From Joshua chapter 24, Joshua saw the same thing. And he said, you guys have your idols now jangling in your pockets. Harvest, please see that the crowd, as a rule, is not always correct. And what the crowd wants usually is practically a polar opposite from what Jesus teaches. Back to Zacchaeus. Jesus, Jesus. He stops the whole crowd and says, Zacchaeus, we're going to stop. And we're going to eat dinner at your place. And you remember what the crowd said 2 seconds ago? Jesus, Jesus. And now murmuring through the crowd is, ew, ew. You're going to spend time with Zacchaeus? Ew. Harvest, we're living in the very last days. Jesus is coming back very, very soon, and heavy on the heart of this pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You'll notice that around here, maybe not a lot of typical programs. So what do? We get into God's word on Sunday, on Wednesday, and we pray, and many of us are led to fast on Tuesday nights. That's what we do here. Well, what else do you do? Because I got a spot on my fork. I need you to fix that. Harvest, every head down and eye closed, just for a moment. Oh, I pray that you're seeing how close Jesus is to coming back. How much of God's word are you taking in every week? How much fasting and prayer does it occur to you to spend time doing? Are you willing to go to a fellowship that's not about what's in it for you? Are you willing to go to a community setting, a small group on a Tuesday night, and we don't talk a lot about you? We get quickly into prayer. Well, there's nothing sexy about that. I know. But I believe with all my heart that there are very few remaining intercessors in America anymore. And don't forget Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Find me one, said God, just find me one who's praying for the sins of this nation, and I won't judge them. Both Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah in Jerusalem could not find even one. And God says to them, now you stop interceding. Harvest, if there's just one still pleading for the sins of my own life, my family, and this city, and this county, this state and nation, did you know that God won't fully do what he has put in his heart, potentially? I believe America is firmly within the crosshairs of God's judgment. Why? Because of Romans chapter 1. Here's what a nation looks like that's already under judgment. And harvest, it's not too late. Please pray for your spouse. Please pray for your own passion. Please, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. We may be some of the very last Christians praying for a sinful America. I humbly ask as a pastor, please have patience with me, your shepherd. And by your grace, by the grace of the Lord, would you re-examine what church should look like? In Jesus' name. And now all of us said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like some prayer, please come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Tuesday.